All right. I predict that we are going to have a small crowd this morning. I know a lot of families that are sick, and there's probably a lot of families that are, I just don't know about. So, let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for gathering your people, even a smaller group this morning to come and worship you. We pray that you would help us understand your word more clearly, that you would set our eyes on Christ, and that we would delight in him more. Help us to understand repentance, and I pray that would lead us to a deeper appreciation and thankfulness for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are on week 4 on the doctrine of repentance. We are working our way through Thomas Watson's little book, The Doctrine of Repentance. And next week will actually be our last. This class is only going to get us through about half of the book. The rest of the book then is, I think, different sermons that he preached on repentance. But we're going to have today and then next week to finish out. And then I think, I'm not sure what we'll do the last week of Sunday school for December. But we will cross that bridge when we get there. Today we're just going to consider one of the ingredients of the doctrine of repentance. It's kind of been tricky the past couple weeks. We've tried to cover two, and what's happened is right at the end, the second one, we've just kind of blown through the facts really quick. And as I was studying this week, I was going to try and do two, but just realized that it wasn't going to happen. So today we're going to talk about the hatred of sin. And if you are just joining us for the first time in this, Thomas Watson gives us 6 ingredients for repentance. And Cliff had mentioned last week that we don't necessarily think that these are in a specific order, like these have to come in this order, but all 6 ingredients are generally true of a repentant heart, is what he's saying. So, by way of review, sight of sin, so understanding sin, then sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame of sin, or shame for sin. Today we're talking about hatred of sin, and then next week the final ingredient will be turning from sin. Okay? Again, recognize that every time we talk about an ingredient, we're going to obviously be heavily emphasizing one thing to the exclusion of some of the other elements of repentance. So this isn't, when we talk about repentance in one of these Sunday school classes, we're talking about one ingredient, not everything. And so if it's going to sound like a little bit unbalanced, that's probably right to an extent with how we're trying to work our way through this. So to begin, I want to put a couple categories of repentance in our heads, because I think sometimes we get these categories confused a bit. So when talking about repentance, the Bible talks about two different times of repentance. I would say the first one is the grace of initial, or we could say salvific repentance. So when we first believed, we repent and turn to God. And then the second one would be the grace of ongoing repentance. So the life of a Christian is marked by continual repentance. But notice, I did use this, and I think this is how the Bible explains. These are both graces of God. It is a grace of God, a gift of his, to bring us to initial or salvific repentance. And it is also a grace of God to give us ongoing repentance. To bring us to that ongoing repentance, and also just I would say the gift of repentance in general is a grace of God. It's a gift to us. I think maybe one of the, if I could say, a negative aspect of this book, Matt and I were talking about this in the office this week, is that Watson is fairly unclear about which of those aspects of repentance he's talking about. If you read the book, I'm not really sure that he would say, oh yeah, I'm talking about initial repentance, or oh yeah, I'm talking about ongoing repentance. I don't know if any of you felt that here in this class as we've been going through it. Like, what are we really talking about? Are we talking about when we first believed, or as we continue to believe? But the Bible, I think, is much more clear on that. So I want to make sure we talk about that here first before we jump into this hatred of sin. Anyone think of places then in the Bible where we have a picture of the grace of initial repentance, salvific repentance? Where in the Bible do we talk about that? We've talked about a lot of these places already. Either an example of someone, or specifically talking about the doctrine of repentance, or mentioning repentance. Where do we talk about the grace of initial or salvific repentance?
I think we see an example of it in Paul.
Yeah.
I mean, he goes over the story of his conversion multiple times throughout the New Testament.
Yeah. Yeah. We could say that Paul's life is a, like, very clear picture of what it means to turn from sin and turn to something else. His the entirety of his life. Okay, where else?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist in his preaching, right? Repent and believe, yep. Along with Jesus and the apostles all preaching the same message, right? Where else?
Naaman.
Yeah, Naaman. Gabor, explain. I don't want to be put on my toes here.
So Naaman was a Syrian general, and he had leprosy, and he wanted to be cured, and he heard from a slave girl that he could be cured by the prophet Elisha.
Just say Eli.
So he traveled to Israel, and then he got healed by Elisha, and then he realized that there is a God in Israel.
Yeah, there you go. Other places?
The Philippian jailer.
Yeah, explain. if you're going to say it.
When he saw the earthquake and the way that God was rescuing Paul and Silas after their prayer and their worship, he came to them and asked, "Sirs, what should I do to be saved?" And they told him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved."
Yeah. And what, going a little further, what was he doing before this happened? He was a jailer.
No.
What does he do after it happened?
He took them into his own house and took care of them.
Yeah, yeah. He ends up washing their wounds and serving them and being a host to them, right? It's a picture of repentance. You're doing something completely different, right? Any other places? Yeah, go ahead.
We see it all through David's life.
Yeah.
In multiple cases, whether it be Bathsheba or so forth, but also the Israelites in the desert. We see that repentance.
Yeah.
And, of course, the falling, and then repentance again, and then the falling.
Yeah. And some of that's a picture of ongoing repentance, right? Some of that's a picture of salvific repentance. In Acts 2, 37 to 38, it says, "Now when they believed this, they were cut to the heart." This is after Peter preaches at Pentecost. "And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins.'" It's initial repentance. Even Ephesians 4, what we talked about a few weeks ago, Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, that putting off and putting on at salvation. That's talking about, remember when you learned Christ. Remember when you initially repented for salvation. All right. So last week, Cliff helpfully reminded us, I think, two different ways we could hear teaching on repentance that many of us are prone to. And the first one he mentioned was the person who might be hearing this and despairing over not doing this very well. I think that's probably some of you, a lot of you. That's often me. I would say the ironic thing in that is, this isn't always true, but often, that person who thinks they're not doing this well and feels a lot of despair over it is probably the person that's actually living the most repentant life. The way that the Lord works, when we continue to grow in Christ, we feel, we understand more of our sin, right? And we almost feel more guilty because we're starting to see our sin more, right? And so I think it's ironic that oftentimes the people that despair over these things are the ones who are actually living a life of repentance. But if you're the type of person that lacks assurance or confidence in your salvation because you haven't had time, like Luther, in the past 5 minutes to repent of your sin, I think lessons like this can be helpful to show you that by God's grace, he's led you to repentance unto salvation. So what we're doing is we're not looking at specific, like, yesterday. So this is for the person who despairs over this. Don't examine your life over hour by hour, minute by minute, day by day type of things, but look at the trajectory of your life and see these six ingredients in it. So you might not be able to pin down your moment of conversion, but you can see that over a period of years, you can see that God has helped you with a sight for sin, a sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, turning from sin, right? So for someone who's trusted in Christ for salvation, all other repentance and faith then should flow out of freedom that you have in Christ. The difference would be this. Before initial salvation and repentance, you're operating under a slavery to sin. That slavery, sin is the controlling factor of your life. And initial repentance brings you out of that slavery. But now as a Christian fighting sin, again, we talked about this in Ephesians 4, you're not starting at that point of slavery anymore. That's good news. You're not under that bondage, that control of sin on your life, but you're starting at the point of freedom in Christ. And now you're living in that freedom, a life of repentance. So, those of you who might be in despair, yes, in Scripture we're called to examine our lives. But again, don't examine your life based off of one day or 1 hour of your life. Look at the trajectory of your life. Call on friends to come in and help you point out areas of grace where they can see, no, your life has looks markedly different than it did before. And trust in that. Another application of initial or salvific repentance would be, again, I mentioned this in the first week, our evangelism always must include a call to repentance and faith. Evangelism cannot be excluded from it. We can't just explain what the gospel is and then not explain what someone is to do with that. In the Bible, we see over and over again, the gospel's explained, and then the person asks, what must I do to be saved? Because no one knows unless they're told, right? And so make sure we are including that in our gospel presentations. So that's initial repentance. But I think this book also helps us understand the grace of ongoing repentance. And this would be for the person who's listening. And Cliff's talked about this person as someone who thinks that this is only for someone else. Someone who thinks, well, I've repented, so now I don't need repentance anymore. That's only for unbelievers. Or the person who I know is living in egregious sin, right? The idea that we've already done that, and we can move on to better things or other things, right? Here's a section from the Second London Baptist Confession. Talking about repentance, the writers wrote this: as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives, upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. We talked about that in confession of sin. So historic faith says that the life of a Christian is a life of ongoing repentance. Yes, we could say it's been taken too far sometimes in history with a lot of our forefathers in the faith, but ongoing repentance has always been a part of the sanctification process. Anybody here? Why is ongoing repentance a necessary part of the Christian life according to the confession? Did you hear what they said? Upon the account of the body of death, right? This is how Paul talks in Romans, right? We still walk around in this body of death. Therefore, ongoing repentance is necessary. It's because we haven't been translated to heaven when we're saved. That's the idea, right? We're still walking around in this body of death. And Watson mentions this in his introduction, talks about faith and repentance being the two wings in which we fly to heaven. Okay? The two wings in which we fly to heaven. We could think of it like this. At initial salvation or salvific salvation repentance, right? We're given wings of faith and repentance. That's what happens. We're given the wing of repentance and faith to look to Christ, right? And then those two wings remain the same wings that we use to get to heaven. It's as though he has done this. It's as though God has ordained that we're going to get to heaven. He's ordained the end, and he's given us the means, that is repentance and faith, to get there. All right, so anybody think of places in the Bible where we see the grace of ongoing repentance? Ongoing repentance. Sonny, I already mentioned David. Right? The penitential psalms, specifically Psalm 32 and 51, is David's repentance of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Those are pictures of ongoing repentance. David did not, that was an initial salvation for David. That was, he was saved and he fell into sin and he repented of that sin. Any other places? This is maybe a little bit harder.
Romans chapter 7.
Yeah, explain.
Yeah, where Paul keeps going through. He wants to do good, but he doesn't do what he wants to do.
Yeah, Paul's explaining the life of the Christian life as a fight against sin. And I think probably most of us, if we read Romans 7, we can relate all too well. Other places? Where would we learn in Scripture of the need for ongoing repentance?
The Lord's Prayer.
Yeah, the Lord's Prayer. Why do you say that, Jen?
Because Jesus taught us to pray, seeking forgiveness.
And yeah, prayer. Yeah. When you pray, meaning we are to pray, and the Lord's Prayer is understood as this is how we generally should pray, right? And we're to ask God to forgive us our debts, right? If repentance or confession of sin is not to be a part of the Christian life, then there'd be no reason to have that in a prayer for a Christian, right? Where else?
First John.
Yeah, First John. Explain.
It says, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all
unrighteousness. Yeah, which we're going to actually look at that passage here in a minute. But that is not talking about initial confession and repentance. It's talking about ongoing repentance.
Revelation.
Revelation.
When Jesus says repent.
Yeah, yeah.
So that I think he tells the church to do that.
Yeah.
The church belongs, you know.
Yep. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, Sonny.
I think there's just a commonality between the Old Testament and the New Testament with the prophets and then the apostles and then, of course, Paul and all that, that is always reminding the church to come to that repentance corporately as well.
Yeah, yeah, for sure. Turn over to 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. And if someone's there, you can read it for us. 2 Samuel 24, 10.
But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.
All right, thank you. Again, that's a picture of David who is a Christian, and he says, I have sinned greatly. He seeks forgiveness again. All right, now turn over to 1 John 1, 5 to 9. Someone read 1 John 1, 5 to 9 when you're there.
This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Thanks, Ben. Yeah, so we see the idea of a Christian continuing to walk in the light, continuing to have the light expose the darkness and the sin that is in us, and continue to walk in confession of sin. Again, like I said, that's not talking about initial confession of sin when we are first saved, but it's talking about this is the ongoing life of the Christian. This is what we are to do. All right, 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 10. If you're there, go ahead and read it for us. 7, 8 to 10 of 2 Corinthians.
Or even if I'm 7, 8 to 10?
Yeah.
2 Corinthians?
Yes.
For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death.
All right. Thanks, Aiden. All right, so all these passages, what's the result of this ongoing repentance? Again, here, Paul's writing to the church and saying that I kind of grieved a little bit for making you recognize your sin, but I'm glad that I did that because it caused you to repent, right? That's what he's saying. So what's the result of all this repentance in all of these passages?
Salvation.
Yeah, forgiveness, assurance of pardon would be kind of the historical way to say it. Joy, we see in Psalm 51 and 32, a joy is restored to them, a thankfulness, a praise, right? Those are all aspects of the Christian life that we all know we're supposed to put on, right? Joy, thankfulness, praise, worship, glory of God, right? So maybe, hopefully, we're starting to see that repentance is a grace of God to us. It's meant to stir in us a joy, an assurance of our salvation. It's meant to stir in us a thankfulness and a praise, right? When we live a life of repentance, we begin to understand that our life before God continues to be often, sometimes more often than not, a life of sin still before God. But every time we confess our sin, every time we recognize our sin before God, we're reminded again of the truth of the grace of God, right? That's good news to us. This is how Paul says it in Romans 5, 20 to 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Does anybody know what the next line is after that in Romans? Romans 6:1 starts. What? No? No? The next line in Romans 6:1 is, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, he says. Right? So Paul's recognizing the joy of repentance and confession because it highlights the grace of God. And then the natural man's response to that is like, well, then I probably should just go on sinning so I understand God's grace more, right? And, I mean, we've probably all thought it a little bit. Paul wouldn't have wrote it if it wasn't true of us. Okay? But he says, by no means. He's saying, the more we recognize our sin, the more we will delight in grace. And so, naturally, we might think, well, maybe I just need to live a life full of sin so that I can celebrate this grace, right? And that's not what we are to do. So the emphasis in Scripture of the life of repentance is not a life of solemnness, but it's a life of joy in the grace of God. It reminds us continually of God's grace. So the person who thinks that repentance isn't necessary or thinks that it's just another form of legalism, I want to encourage you that a life of repentance just magnifies God's grace to the believer. Repentance is a gift of God to us. He's given it to us. Any comments or questions before now we move on to talking about hatred for sin? Sometimes I think we think that this is difficult, and it is. It's not easy to live this life, but it's actually a joyful gift that God's given us to live this way.
I like to think about the aspect that I feel like that as the Lord's working in us, it is gradual and over our lifetime, and it's not like this like constant feeling of the weight of our sin, but like the regular, you know, as we grow more into the light and more like Christ, that regular compassionate discipline that's not like so demanding that, you know, how much of our daily sin is God bearing with?
Yeah.
You know, and as we realize that, then you're actually like, thank you, Lord, that you didn't bring it all at once today. You know, because literally some of it, I feel like he overlooks all the other things when I'm feeling convicted over something in particular. And then the next day I'm like, oh yeah, there's that too.
Yeah.
You know, I'm glad that it wasn't all being, I'm not being expected to manage it all today.
Yeah.
You know, that is his grace to us and compassion.
Yeah. Yeah. Think about this scenario. I think we could probably all put ourselves in shoes similar to this. Think about 9 in the morning, we get angry and we yell at our kids. That happens. Okay? We get angry and we yell at our kids. We turn to God and we confess our sin, repent of our sin, and we turn away from God. A half hour later, we do that again. You start to like just realize the grace of God in this. Like, he continues to forgive me in this. And we celebrate the grace of God. And it also is preventative in that, like, you know what? It's probably not right for me to respond in anger again. I don't really want to have to go to God again and ask for forgiveness. It actually helps us in preventing. If we have to do that again in a half an hour, hopefully in the next half an hour, we don't have to do that again because we're so sick of having to turn to the Lord and repent, right? And confess how rotten we are, all right?
Actually, the repetitive sin will begin hammering out our self-reliance.
Yeah, we're realizing just how...
I'm not even turning to him in that moment. I'm actually continuing to sin.
Yeah, I know what I'm supposed to do, and I still don't.
Right.
Don't do it. All right. So ingredient number 5 is hatred for sin. So he talks about a twofold hatred here. He calls the one a hatred of the abominations. I like that word. And then the other one, a hatred of enmity. A hatred of abominations and a hatred of enmity. So under a hatred of abominations, he writes, Christ is never loved until sin be loathed. Christ is never loved until sin be loathed. So he's saying, if we do not hate sin, there is absolutely no reason to see our need for Christ and therefore think that he has done anything great or that he is great or has done anything great. If we do not hate our sin, then we have no need for Christ. The next ingredient is going to be then turning from sin. But again, that's not going to happen if we don't despise it. Why would we turn from something we don't despise? We usually continue on in it if we love it, right? All right, according to Scripture, why should we hate sin? What does Scripture say about sin? Why should we hate it?
Its wage is death. It ends in death.
It ends in death. Okay, so the consequences are pretty bad.
It's the ultimate offense to God, to a holy righteous God. It's the ultimate offense.
Yeah, it's the ultimate offense to a holy righteous God.
It's stealing of God's glory, giving it to ourselves.
Yeah, it's stealing of God's glory. All right.
Yeah. We've been bought with a price so that we're no longer bound to sin. And so we no longer have to be bound to it to obey its passions.
Yeah. So, yeah, it's binding. It controls us, right? None of us in our world, we shouldn't like slavery, right? We don't like this idea of something controlling us, right? And sin is a binding, it's a controlling thing. All right, so Watson gives four reasons for hating sin. This is how Scripture speaks of it. He says the first one is, look at where sin originated. Look at where sin originated. 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So sin came about first from God's enemy. So one of the reasons we should hate sin is because where it came from, where it originated. It originated in the enemy of God. Okay, Watson says, it fetches its pedigree from hell. Someday maybe I can write like that, but I don't think so. Because I had to look up some of the words. It fetches its pedigree from hell. Okay, number two, he says, look upon sin in its nature. So let's look up a bunch of verses here. Someone take Romans 2:23. Matt's got that. Someone take 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. Peter?
2, verse 30.
Peter's got that one. You can take the next one, Jason.
Ezekiel 16:43.
Someone Isaiah 7, verse 13. Aiden? And then Ezekiel 6:9. Got it, Maylee. And then, oh, sorry, one more. Romans 1:23-25. Got that, Trevor? Awesome. All right, listen to how the Bible speaks of sin in its nature. Okay? Romans 2:23.
You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law.
All right, so sin is a dishonoring of God. Okay? 1 Samuel 2, verse 30.
Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed.
All right, so sin is a despising of God. This is pretty strong language, right? To talk about what sin is. All right. Ezekiel 16:43.
Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things. Therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord God. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations?
All right, so there, sin is enraging God. It enrages him. Isaiah 7, verse 13.
And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?"
Okay, sin is wearying God. Ezekiel 6, 9.
"Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations."
All right, so sin is a breaking of God's heart. Romans 1, 23 to 25.
"And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen."
All right, so sin is an exchange of the truth for a lie, or turning to lesser things, we could say, than the greatest thing. Okay, so we have, look at where sin originated. It's in the devil. Look upon sin in its nature. It's dishonoring God, despising God, enraging God, wearying God, breaking God's heart. It's exchanging the truth for a lie. Okay, number three, look upon sin in its comparison, and it appears ghastly. This one might be a little bit harder for us to understand right away, but I think it's helpful. So very often, what is the most distressing things in our lives? What causes the most distress in our lives? I wish it was sin, but practically speaking, what causes the most distress in our lives? What?
Broken relationships.
Yeah, broken relationships.
Not getting what we want.
Finances.
Fear.
Illness.
Inability
to control things, yeah.
Disappointing those you look up to.
Yeah, disappointing those who you look up to, and being disappointed as well by
those you look up to.
Yeah, those you look up to.
Death,
loss, grief. All of these things could generally categorize under affliction. That's what Watson would say here, right? So we are typically, very often, more distressed over our affliction than we are over our own sin. I should say, I am more distressed over my affliction often than my own sin. I don't want to put you in the same category, okay? I lose sleep over my afflictions, okay? I often complain about my afflictions. My afflictions affect my life and my family's life, right? I'm not saying that afflictions are just this easy thing that we should so easily respond to, right? Don't hear me say that. But most of us feel a repulsion to our afflictions. But let's consider what the Bible has to say about the grace and goodness of affliction. While on the other hand, the Bible has nothing good to say about our sin, right? In comparison, they're polar opposite. Affliction brings good. Sin always brings bad and often brings affliction, right? Psalm 119, 71. Can someone look that up? Psalm 119, 71. Okay, thanks, Karen. Someone look up 1 Corinthians 11, 32. Thanks, Lily. Revelation 3:19. Thanks. All right. Karen, whenever you're at Psalm 119.
71, is that?
Yes.
"It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes."
All right, so here we see that it was good to be afflicted. Why? So that we could learn God's statutes. 1 Corinthians 11, 32.
"But when we are judged by the Lord, When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world.
All right, Lily, what does affliction do for us there?
We are disciplined.
Yeah, we're disciplined so that we're not condemned, right? It prevents damnation. Revelation 3:19.
As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent.
All right, so therefore, or there, affliction is a sign of God's what?
Love for us.
Love, right? Other places in Scripture where we see that affliction is a positive thing? Where else do we see that?
Joseph's life.
Yeah, Joseph's life.
Was afflicted.
Yeah. The Bible about Jesus. Yeah, Jesus was afflicted.
Israel turned back to God over and over and over again.
Yeah, yeah, God afflicts Israel and then they finally repent and turn back to God. So not all the time, but in Scripture, like I said before, affliction is often even the effect of sin. So think about this. Just like we are to worship the cause of creation rather than the creation itself, right? The idea here is that since sin is often the cause of affliction, it's worse, right? Affliction does sometimes bring about sin, but that's a wrong response to it. But sin is often the cause of our afflictions. Therefore, again, it's in comparison, sin is much worse than affliction. And affliction is God's good hand and kindness to us. All right, continuing to further this point, despising sin more than affliction. You may think of a place where it talks about the most severest of punishments from God for our sin apart from death. What does God do eventually to us when we just continue on in sin? What's his punishment to us?
He turns his face.
He turns his face. Sorry, what were you going to say? Yeah, our conscience is seared, which means he's in a sense giving us over to our sin, right? That's the most severe punishment for sin, right? Is God giving you to more sin? All right, Watson says this. That sin is worse than affliction is evident because the greatest judgment God lays upon a man in this life is to let him sin without control. When the Lord's displeasure is most severely kindled against a person, he does not say, I will bring the sword and the plague on this man, but I will let him sin on. So I gave them up unto their own lusts. Psalm 81:12. Now if the giving up of a man to his sins is the most dreadful evil, then sin is far worse than affliction. And if it be so, then how should it be hated by us? All right, we got to keep moving here. But he also compares sin to hell, which is kind of a funny thing. But he says that even sin is even worse than hell, because in hell, God's justice is held up. In sin, there's nothing of God's justice being held up in sin, right? In hell, God is getting glory for the punishment of the wicked, right? In sin, that's not happening. It's just injustice, okay? Fourth reason in which sin should be an abomination to us is the consequences of sin. So sin is the very thing that brought death into the world. Sin is what alienates us from God. It's what broke the image of God in us. All right. Let's jump to 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 7. 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 7. So they may know, what is God's means that he uses to confront David in his sin with Bathsheba? Yeah, he uses the prophet Nathan to what? Yeah, to show him his sin. All right.
In Nathan, we have strong indications that Nathan is also David's friend.
Yeah, yeah, probably.
A close friend.
For
not
sure.
Just someone who is outside of David's life.
Yeah, yeah. All right. Someone read 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 7.
And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him,
There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul."
All right. Thanks, Jason. So far in the story here, David had committed these grave sins, right? He's still living in them. But it's not as though Nathan brings these sin to light, right? But it's not as though David didn't know that he sinned. How do we know that? He kept trying to cover him up, right? He knows that this was wrong. So his understanding of sin wasn't what led him to repentance. We also read in Psalm 51 and 32 that his bones were wasting away. So we understand even the affliction that sin brought upon him wasn't what was bringing him to repentance. But what's finally what brings him to repentance?
Being brought to light.
It being brought to light. And what does it say about it? About this being brought to light. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Right? David hates this man. He hates the sin that this man committed. And then Nathan, the punchline of the story is, "You are this man," right? And that's what brings David to true repentance, is a true hatred of the sin. We also read in a lot of places in Scripture, right, that God actually uses adultery, right, or prostitution to talk about our sin. So as the bride of Christ, we must remember, and this is extreme terms, but the Bible uses it, every sin we commit is adultery. That's what the Bible tells us. All right. So if you're coming away from this class, here's some application that you probably should be a bit more aware of your sin. Here's where we should start. This is pretty simple, but this is how the Bible tells us to live. I'd say this: begin to ask God to give you fresh eyes to see sin for what it truly is and how evil it is. If our prayer in the morning, every morning, is, "Lord, help me to hate sin more this day," God is going to grant those requests. He loves to give his children that, okay? Another application would be, ask a close friend to point out an area of sin in your life that maybe you're just not able to see. And then as you do that, you have to have a lot of humility and trust to receive those words, all right? I don't know what made me do this, but I told Amanda one night that we were going to sit down and each we're going to get to share one thing that we would like to see in the other person that they would work on, an area of sin. It takes a lot of trust to receive that and humility, but it's been so good for our marriage just to know that each of us are fighting those specific areas of sin and the other person is able to help, right? So I'd encourage us to begin thinking about sin in this way. We should hate it enough that we want to try to root it out of our lives. Okay, that's the goal. He gives some evidences of hatred of sin. Let me run through these quick. Evidences of hatred of sin. And again, trajectory of life here. Don't just only think about moment by moment or you will be in a tailspin fast. Okay, when a man's spirit is set against sin, so general trajectory of being set against sin, fighting sin, okay? True hatred of sin is universal and against sin in all forms. So it's not just despising the actions, but it's despising the sinful thought that comes to our mind. It's despising the sinful feelings that we want to do something. Even if we don't carry out that action, it's despising that those thoughts and emotions are still in my heart, right? And praying to God, thanking him for preventing me from acting upon those thoughts and emotions, but asking him to continually take those away from me. True hatred of sin is relentless. The idea here is never growing complacent, like we've reached the top, that we no longer have to continue on in this. And then finally, where there is real hatred of sin, we not only oppose sin in ourselves, but in others too. And again, we have to be careful with that, but we are called as Christians, members one of another, to help one another along in this fight against sin. And then a very practical application, I've mentioned this a lot because this has just helped me think about things better, is we need to be cautious as Christians about what we are entertained by. I'm not going to give you a list of things you can and cannot watch or listen to or whatever. That's not the point, okay? But we should at least be cautious about what we're laughing at, what we're allowing ourselves to be entertained, the kinds of relationships that are portrayed in movies and television, generally speaking, are sinful. So be careful how we're allowing ourselves to be entertained. When everybody knows this, when you sit down, we did this recently with our kids. We thought there was a harmless movie that we could watch, harmless Christmas movie. We started watching it, and in 5 minutes, we're like, we had no idea because my 8-year-old and 7-year-old are sitting right next to me, right? We have to be careful with what we allow ourselves to be entertained with. All right, we have to do this last one really quick. And how we're going to do this is we're just going to close with Isaiah 6, 1 to 7, because I think this is really the heart of putting away sin in our lives, of hating sin, I should say. Isaiah 6, 1 to 6. Mark, will you read that for us? Mark Jacobson?
Yeah, Isaiah, you said 6?
1-6, yep.
Okay. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphims. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar.
All right. Thanks, Mark. So again, what is it that brings Isaiah to realize his unclean lips? Seeing God for who he is, it's seeing the holiness of God. And so maybe an application of this before we close. When you're reading Scripture, I mean, first of all, the means to knowing God is Scripture. So we must, as Christians, read Scripture. But as we are reading Scripture, don't just skip over who God is and move on always to what he's done. Just marvel at who he is. Think about just how frustrated we get at our lack of knowledge in this life. And then remind yourself that we have a God who's all knowledgeable and all wise, right? Think about how frustrated we get at the lack of strength we have, right? And then turn your eyes to a God who's all powerful, right? Who's limitless, right? All of these things. Our hatred of sin is gonna always, it always has to start with an acknowledgement of who God is, right? Or we'll never really hate it, okay? All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for your help in understanding your word. I pray that you would really press upon our hearts a hatred of sin. Help us to see it. Help us to recognize it in ourselves. Help us to help one another to recognize it. And I pray that every time we do, it would cause us to flee to Christ even quicker, that we would turn from our sin because we hate it, and that it would bring us to Christ our Savior. God, help us to celebrate that grace. Help us to worship you this morning in the freedom of that as we go upstairs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.